Turn to Matthew chapter 12. I mentioned earlier that Pastor Doug is away for a few weeks on a study trip to Israel. So he's seen some of the places that we're learning about and reading about in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're going to continue on in this Gospel while he's away. Matthew chapter 12. Our passage for this morning starts at verse 15 and it goes down through verse 21. This is God's word. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Let's briefly go to the Lord again. Father, we represent the nation. We represent the nations who are on distant islands, and we who are here want to confess that we have placed our hope in you. Sustain and nourish that hope through the word. If there are any here who have not truly placed their hope in Christ, that they'd find such a welcome and beautiful Savior that they would place their hope in him today. Illuminate us. We need you this morning. So please be at work through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's become increasingly common in our society to focus on what our leaders can do for us rather than the kind of people they are. There's some exceptions to that. Recently, when Queen Elizabeth died, there were a lot of people that talked about the kind of person she was. But often, we want people who can get things done, who can accomplish things. What have you done for me lately? We don't maybe as often ask, what kind of a person are you? What kind of a king is Jesus? The Old Testament has a lot to say about what Messiah is going to come and do. And Matthew, the inspired writer of this gospel, he will testify and has testified to the accomplishments of Jesus. But as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to give us this portrait of our king, perhaps somewhat like our vision for a king, Matthew spends a lot of time talking about the kind of person that King Jesus is. We must understand what kind of king Jesus is. Now, I'm using the word king. That's not a word that we found right in that passage I just read, but it's been a prominent theme in the book of Matthew. Recently in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus brings in God's kingdom. In the passage from last week, Jesus described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. In the passage next week, he's going to talk about a divided kingdom, about battling Beelzebub. And right here in our passage, he's leading justice to victory in verse number 20. In verse 21, the nations are placing their hope in him. That's all kingly kind of language. But we have to understand what kind of king Jesus is. The heart of our passage comes again in verse 19 and 20. Listen as we hear this description. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. He's, in some respects, a soft-spoken king. He is clearly tender-hearted, compassionate, gentle, we must understand what kind of king Jesus is. In order to do that this morning, we're going to consider two questions. First, how does Matthew describe King Jesus in this passage? That's the first major question we'll take up to understand, well, what kind of king is Jesus? How does Matthew describe him? And then second, why does Matthew quote Isaiah here at this point in his narrative? Then, after we look at those two important questions, we'll turn to our own lives and consider what the Lord has to say for us as we're taking all of that in. So, big question number one, how does Matthew describe King Jesus in this passage? Well, if you notice there in your Bibles, verses 18 to 21, there's probably quotation marks. This is not something that Matthew came up with on his own. And even as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit inspired him to quote the prophet Isaiah. He says it there in verse number 17. So whatever picture Isaiah had painted of the coming Messiah, Jesus here is described as fulfilling that prophetic word from Isaiah. Matthew takes those words and says, yes, King Jesus is here. This is who he is. So what does this description tell us about Jesus? Well, first, King Jesus reveals the heart of the triune God. Look again at verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. There's three people, if you listen carefully to that verse. There is the servant, there is the spirit who is put on that servant, and then there is the Father who is putting the spirit on him and speaking. Father, servant who is the Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful, concise description of the Trinity. One God existing in three persons. So if we're going to understand who Jesus is, a part of that understanding is that he reveals the heart of the triune God. The language of this verse, verse number 18, should call to your mind, if you're familiar with Matthew, the language of Jesus' baptism. Let's go ahead and go back and look at that. So hold your finger here in Matthew 12. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, look there at verse number 16, starting there. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. What did we just read in Matthew 12? The reminder of the Father putting the Spirit on the Son. Here we see it in the baptism. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Very similar to the language of Matthew 12. You see it here at the baptism. This is a repeated idea in Matthew. Okay, go ahead and turn back to Matthew 12. And while you're turning there, I'll read from, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 18. This is the transfiguration when Jesus appears in glory even here on earth. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And then it goes on to say, while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So we don't have the Holy Spirit explicitly mentioned in that passage, but we again have Father speaking words of delight and affection over his Son. And we have this glory cloud, which I think suggests the Spirit. So at key points in Christ's ministry, his baptism, transfiguration, beginning of public ministry, Father sets the Spirit on the Son. It's a beautiful picture of the triune God. Notice in our text the language of affection. So when we think about the triune God, we shouldn't just think about the complexity of what does it mean to be one God in three persons. That's hard to fully grasp. So if you're here today, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this whole Trinity thing, it just sounds confusing. Well, we don't presume to exhaustively and perfectly understand it, but it's the revelation of God, and we receive it in faith, and it's a beautiful thing. But there's the language here in verse 18 that this servant is not just a hired hand. God says, it's the one I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Some of your translations might even say they're the one with whom my soul is well pleased. That's the language of deep affection. The Father cherishes the Son. He's wholly pleased with the Son because there's nothing at all unlovely about the Son. So Father, Son, and Spirit share this perfect relationship of intimacy and love. And when Jesus, whatever he reveals here about God, he's sharing the very heart of God. And that Trinity is important. If you serve hundreds of gods or thousands of gods, or do you really know all of them personally? You can't. We have one God that we are devoted to. On the other hand, if you are an Orthodox Jew or Muslim, you have maybe a conception of one God, but he's a solitary God. In what sense is that God a loving God? We see here this pattern of the very nature of God existing in perfect loving relationship, and that's God as he's presented to us. So we shouldn't just think about Jesus as a man who lived and acted in certain ways. We should see King Jesus here as revealing the very nature of God and who he is. And what we learn is that King Jesus, in this passage, especially reveals the tender heart of the triune God. This passage emphasizes the gentleness of our Lord. Look again at verse number 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We know these verses don't mean that Jesus never ever spoke in any kind of public setting. The Bible speaks of him preaching and teaching. But he didn't come to cause a fuss or a ruckus. He's not a quarrelsome busybody. He doesn't go around with a chip on his shoulder, kind of arrogantly announcing his own way. He's not like, you know, sorry teenagers, he's not like the teenager who's just blasting loud music at 11:30 at night because they think the world revolves around them. No, he's not like that. He's gentle. He's quiet. He's tender-hearted, keenly aware of others and their hurts and their fears. Remember again that this passage is very similar to when Jesus is baptized. And when he's baptized and the Spirit is placed on him, particularly for that purpose of ministry, the Spirit comes in the form of a dove. Have you ever thought about that? Why a dove? Thomas Goodwin, that was a Puritan pastor, in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth, he writes this. This was the principal thing signified by this descending of the Holy Ghost as a dove upon him, even chiefly to note out his meekness and sympathizing heart with sinners. The book of Proverbs paints the picture of two women. You've got Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. They're both on the streets calling out, but they call out in very different ways. Lady Wisdom warmly invites people that are passing by to come and receive the fear of God, find nourishment for your souls. Lady Folly is trying to kind of outshout the noisy streets and draw attention to herself. She lies and Proverbs says simply, Lady Folly is loud. And then Proverbs goes on to say, and the end of those who follow her, it's death that it leads to. Jesus embodies the voice of true wisdom. Wisdom that James says is peaceable and gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. Matthew here goes on to paint this portrait of who King Jesus is through two images. You see those there in verse 20. It says at first that Jesus will not break a bruised reed. We don't really use reeds all that much in our everyday life as far as we're conscious of it. But maybe imagine back to when you were a child playing by the ocean or by a creek, and you see those reeds kind of blowing in the wind, and they're pretty. Some of them are firm and strong. Some of them, you get up closer, you look down, they're soft, squishy, mangled, purpley. They're not really good for much when they get like that. In the ancient world, you could use reeds for a flute. You could use reeds for a quill. They had different purposes, but they were cheap and pretty easy to come by. So if you had a reed that had gone bad, what's the easy solution? Discard it, throw it out, get another one. But that's not how Jesus treats his people. The other image, a candle. Well, aren't candles supposed to burn? Yes, they're supposed to burn evenly and smoothly. If you got a candle and there's smoke and but there's hardly any light, what's the easy answer? Douse it out, trim it, cut it off, get a new one that works correctly. But that's not how Jesus treats people. Is tenderheartedness, is compassion, is gentleness, are those the only attributes of Jesus? No, they're not. We're going to see in Matthew 23 as one example, Jesus has some very strong words for the Pharisees. But we're not in Matthew 23, we're in Matthew 12. So let's settle our hearts on these truths. He doesn't break a bruised reed. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with me. He doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. Thank you, Lord, that you want to turn my apathy into a flame. Some of you wonder, boy, the things in our world, why doesn't God just come back and judge the world today? Because he's patient. He wants more people to come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion and for your patience. Some of you are very good, close readers of the text, and you're thinking, well, what about the end of verse 18? So, okay, I understand. Jesus is not like a rabble-rouser. You agree with that. But doesn't he here also talk about his return to wage war on the nations? It's not the most benign, gentle description in that way. Well, yes, Christ will return to bring God's vengeance on those who don't believe in him. But I think this passage is not emphasizing that, even with those words. Here's why. Look there again. You see the word justice and the word nations in verse 18? Or you might see other words like judgment or Gentiles, depending on what translation you have. You see that word, justice or judgment, in another place in this passage, in verse 20. In verse 20, it says, God leads justice or judgment to victory. But then look carefully, in verse 20, until he brings judgment to victory. He's patient and tender with bruised reeds and smoking wicks until he leads justice to victory. So the focus is not here so much on condemnation as it is on the eventual growth and success of the weary. And then in verse 21, that's the other place in this passage you find the word nations or Gentiles. What are they doing in verse 21? They're putting their hope in God. That's a very positive portrayal, right? They're finding salvation. So verses 20 and 21 shed more light on the nature of this judgment that's being brought, it seems to be positive, particularly here. When Isaiah first gave this prophecy, again, Matthew's quoting Isaiah from many, many, many years before. When Isaiah gave his prophecy, the context of that prophecy, Israel, who has a covenant with the Lord and special privileges, they sinned against the Lord, and Isaiah is going to tell them about God's judgment, but he doesn't leave them there. He also brings hope to bear. Israel didn't really think much of the Gentiles. But part of what Isaiah says is there's coming salvation, not just for you, sinful Israel. There's coming salvation for the nations, for all kinds of people. Psalm 67 echoes this sentiment. May God be gracious to us and bless us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you. May all the peoples praise you. Here in Matthew, the Israelites, particularly as represented by the Pharisees, their hypocritical religious leaders, they thought so little of the Gentiles. Just discard them. But that's not how Jesus views people. Yeah, they have a long way to go. Yes, they didn't have the same access to God's covenant promises as the nation of Israel had had for so many years, but Christ came for them too, and he's going to breathe on the Gentiles that flame from Samaria to the ends of the earth. So answering our first big question, King Jesus reveals the tender heart of the triune God. We've already started to answer that second question, but let's come to that now. Why does Matthew quote Isaiah at this point in his narrative? What's significant here? Part of the answer, we've already said, is Matthew is presenting Jesus as the one who is coming for all kinds of people, not just for self-righteous people. In fact, he only comes for those who recognize their unrighteousness, but he's coming for all kinds of people. That's what Isaiah had spoken about, and it fits what the mission of Jesus is. But there's more here. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah. What was to fulfill what was spoken? We want to be good, careful readers of Scripture. You don't want to just kind of like skip along the surface of the page like you're signing a cell phone agreement. You know, yeah, if it gets lost or stolen, blah, 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 blah. If in 9 months it's out of date and I got to pay more money for another one, blah, blah, blah. Sure, sure, sure. No, no. We want to carefully read what is going on here. This is to fulfill what was to fulfill. Look back to verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Aware of what? Go back to verse 14. The Pharisees were plotting about how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees were ready to come in and cause a ruckus. They were ready to come in and trump up the charges and make a big scene and have an execution. And Jesus was aware of that, and he withdrew. Now, what about the crowds? There's that strange language there where Jesus says, don't tell who I am. Doesn't he come to make his mission known to the world? You don't tell who I am. Often, the crowds didn't really grasp the full nature of what Jesus came to do or the timing of it. So Jesus, he had a mission from God, and he was dead set on that mission, and it wasn't time for him to die yet. He was going to die in Jerusalem in a different way. That wasn't the place and time. And so often, if the Pharisees wanted to cause a ruckus because they didn't like him and his popularity, they wanted to kill him, sometimes the crowds, they were kind of ready to cause a ruckus in a different way. They were ready to come make him their political leader. Like, hey, this guy's going to help us overthrow Rome. Let's get out our swords and spears, and Jesus will lead the way. But that's not the kind of king he is. He's tenderhearted. He's gentle. He didn't come in his first coming to go on the ticket to be emperor of Rome or governor of the Jews. He came quietly to die and save his people from their sins. Do you see why Matthew would quote Isaiah here at this point? Amidst the fervor of the Pharisees and the fervor of the crowds, you don't understand. He's gentle. He's not here to make a commotion about himself in the way that so many political leaders of Rome's day did. And there's nothing new under the sun, right? George Patton was a U.S. Army general in World War II. He's reported to have said this: "We don't want yellow cowards in this army. They should be killed off like rats." Now, he's not talking about the enemies. He's talking about, like, American troops, just to clarify. "If not, they will go home after this war and breed more cowards. The brave men will breed more brave men. Kill off the cowards, and we'll have a nation of brave men." And if you've seen or read General Patton, I had to even clean up a little bit of that language for the purposes of our service here this morning. Okay, I get it. There's a kind of pragmatic truth in what he's saying. I freely admit, if I'm down in a foxhole, I want the guy next to me with a grenade in each hand ready to go. I'm not looking for the guy sucking his thumb in the foxhole. So I get what he's saying here, but to go all the way to the point of, you know, kill them off like rats, and that's quite a contrast with his character and our Lord's character, isn't it? Jesus is a tender-hearted king. He nurtures along those who are weak and struggling. And if we really rightly see our hearts, in some measure and degree, that's all of us. So let's finally turn this morning to our own lives. There's a story, I might have shared it before. The story goes about this homiletics professor. That's a guy who teaches people about preaching, okay? And he would tell his class, "Men, when you go out of this classroom into your pulpits, every Sunday when you preach, I want you to picture me standing at the back door. And when you walk out after your sermon, I want you to picture me. I'm at the back, I've got my arms folded, and I've just got one question for you. So what?" And what he meant by that was, what's the relevance of this? How does it apply to my life? This isn't just a lecture about things that happened in the past. This is urgent for us today. So here's some so what applications for us as we wind down this morning. First, don't doubt the heart of God for you today. "I've sinned again. The Lord's fed up with me." No. God wants you to repent, yes, to turn from your sin, yes, but he's not fed up with you. He's patient. He's not continually angry with you. And you know this is true if you're united to Christ by faith. Because the Father already declares in this passage, "This is the Son I love in whom I'm well pleased." So if you're in Christ, the Father can't be but well pleased with you. Nothing about God's character has changed. The same tender-hearted triune God that Jesus reveals is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Spirit that was sent out over Christ in the form of a dove is the same Spirit that dwells in our hearts through faith, and the same Son who's clothed with that Spirit is still clothed with that Spirit today at God's right hand, a merciful and faithful high priest. Listen to Thomas Goodwin again. "This dove itself came from heaven first, and therefore certainly, now that Christ himself has gone to heaven, the dove abides and sits upon him much more there as a dove than he did here." You might be a smoking flax this morning, but if you have any true fire at all, where do you think that came from? If you don't find that in your heart, then come to the Lord. He's patient and wants all to repent and believe. Richard Sibbes was another Puritan pastor. He wrote a book called the bruised reed. So if you're like, man, the sermon's not enough. I need to hear more about this Christ dealing with the bruised reed. You could pick up that book and read it. The language is a little challenging at places, but it's a beautiful book. This is what he says. And I'm going to warn you, I've got some more quotes coming from Richard Sibb. So you got to just be ready for these. They're so good, though, I couldn't resist. I can't have only my own thoughts when there's so many other better thoughts that have been written in years past. A spark from heaven, even though kindled under green wood that pops and smokes, yet it will consume all at last. For love once kindled is as strong as death, for it is kindled in the heart by the Holy Ghost. Don't doubt the heart of God for you today. He loves you. Second, consider carefully what kind of king you're looking for. Why do we sometimes seem to gravitate to loud-mouthed leaders? Well, they have charisma. Well, there's a fine line between charisma and just selfishness, pride, and arrogance. But I'm thinking, especially though, but what do you think of Jesus? What attracts you and woos you about Jesus? So for this point, leave aside secular leaders for a moment. What is it about Jesus that you find so compelling? If you don't see any beauty in him as a gentle and humble king, then maybe you're not personally acquainted with him. This is what John Calvin writes. We're not at liberty to imagine to ourselves a Christ that corresponds to our own fancy, but we should simply embrace him as he's offered to us. Whoever is offended by the low condition of Christ is unworthy of salvation. We have to humble ourselves to receive the humble Lord. What kind of a king are you looking for? If you're visiting with us and you think, wow, this church is a nice church, friendly people, they talk so much about the compassion of Jesus. Well, it's because it's one of the things that the Bible emphasizes so much, especially in the Gospels, which are these visual portraits of him touching lepers and dealing with people who have lost children. And it's a flood of compassion. And in light of often the lack of gentleness in our world today, isn't it all the more attractive that we serve a Savior who is this tender-hearted towards the hurting? And if you are looking for a tender-hearted God, then you've come exactly to the right place. I have my sins. I have my doubts. Well, bring your sin to the Lord in repentance. Express your doubts before the Lord. And see if he doesn't deal gently with you. As the old preachers used to say, try the Lord. Not in the sense of test the Lord, but in the sense of lean on him. You'll find him wholly able to bear you up. Sometimes we feel almost guilty for thinking that God is tenderhearted and forgiving, but that's how he reveals himself. Yes, if we ignore or deny that he's a God of justice and wrath, that's a truncated view of God. That's not the right view of God. But if we only think of him as a God of strict justice and wrath and we ignore or deny his full compassion, then we also have a truncated view of the Lord. Richard Sibbes, again, writes, will there be more mercy in the stream than in the spring from which it flows? Shall we think there is more mercy in ourselves than in God who plants the affection of mercy in us? Consider carefully what kind of a king you're looking for and let Jesus be your guide. Last, and this is a final point of application, walk in the steps of your king. Now, thankfully, the relative pace of our walking, the way that we mirror the Lord, the degree of that is not the final measure of our salvation. We are saved by Christ's death and resurrection in our place alone. But as followers, we are invited, walk in his steps. Live like your Lord. Be the kind of person that he is. Are you a noisy person? I don't mean, can you project your voice? Or that when the Giants are playing, you might yell at the TV occasionally. I'm not talking about noisy in that sense. But are you a noisy person that you always have to be the center of attention? You always feel compelled to make your own opinions known, even at the expense of others? You might say, well, Micah, you know, I'm not really gentle and tender-hearted by nature. Then guess what? Your nature needs to change. That's all I've got for you. Okay? But that means that my nature needs to change. Our nature needs to change. So it is true that some of us have more of this grace of the Spirit. Some of us have natural dispositions which kind of lend towards that. So there's not an equality here, but all of us should say, we want to be as tender-hearted as the Lord Jesus is. That's our King. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So is tender-heartedness godly? Answer is yes. Then that means that God has given us all things we need for tender-heartedness. Richard Sibbs again. The Holy Ghost is content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls. Oh, that the Spirit would breathe into our spirits that same merciful disposition. When we go out into this world, we want to attract the downtrodden and the weary. We don't want to lend our steps to trample on them. General Patton may be your military hero in a sense of strategy and inspiring troops in war, but he shouldn't be your church hero. When people come in these doors, we're not wanting to stamp out those who are weak. We're wanting to welcome them and say, we're glad that you're here. Join the club of suffering sinners. That's on an individual level. What about our posture toward our own church or other churches? We walk into a church that truly preaches the gospel. Is our first thought, well, this church has a lot of problems. Music here is pretty, not so good. There's probably not much discipling going on here, and the preaching leaves a lot to be desired. Yes, true churches do have a lot of problems. Yes, true churches need more discipling. Yes, I and the other pastors I met with a couple weeks ago, we could all grow in our preaching. But if we're quick to despise struggling churches, that doesn't match the heart of Christ. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where there's those letters to the churches, and there's exhortation there. Richard Sibbs again comments on those churches. In the seven churches, which for their light are called seven golden candlesticks, most of them had much smoke with their light. But Christ acknowledges and cherishes anything that was good in them. He's patient. He walks among the candlesticks. He's not quick to snuff them out. What kind of king is Jesus? King Jesus reveals the tender heart of the triune God. So I want us to leave this morning with our hearts focused on him. And it's a wonderful thing we'll be able to enjoy the Lord's Supper. This is a way for us to bring our souls through faith to Christ and all that he has accomplished for us and all that he continues to be as our all-sufficient Savior. As you've heard it said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with one more quote from Richard Sibbs, the Bruce Reed. If the sweetness of all flowers were combined in one, how sweet would that flower be? In Christ, all the perfections of love and mercy meet. How great then must that mercy be that lodges in so gracious a heart. Let's pray. Father, we are so delighted to hear of the tenderness of our Lord. We need that tenderness, and we need it first for ourselves. Oh Lord, protect us from the pride that would enter in and look down on others. Protect us from in a zeal, and sometimes a very righteous and good zeal, but being overly quick, especially with those who are young in their faith, to snuff out a smoking candle or to further break a reed that is already bruised. We thank you that Christ has dealt with us, even knowing more than we do of our own sinfulness, even seeing more of it than we could see. And yet he's come alongside so tenderly and gently, year after year. And we thank you for the way he treats his body in the world, even century after century, despised, rejected, struggling at times, teaching false things. Yet Christ has nourished his church as his own flesh and blood and cared for us and sustained us here to this day. Thank you for Christ's watchful and tender care over this church. We need that, Lord. And we want, as we gaze on the glory of Christ now through these elements, to be reminded of the breaking of his body for us, that his spirit is still so warm and will eternally be warm for us. Thank you, Christ. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.